The Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My subject this evening is the incarnate Word. The incarnate Word. Westcott is a great theologian and a man with supreme knowledge of the meaning of words. The Westcott says about life, he says, life is the knowledge of God, and this knowledge lives and moves. He goes on to say it is not a dead thing, embalmed once and for all in phrases. I said, what a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the original Word, they tell me, since I don't know Greek and I have to rely upon what others say that words mean, is the Logos, the Word, the true God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the knowledge of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is not dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive. The Lord Jesus Christ is active. And we must not forget that. I like what one of our people 2 weeks ago, as they went into a tomb that is in the garden, and when they came out, and later we were having some testimonies of their experiences. This one person said, the thing that has stuck in my mind with the 12 days that we've been in Israel, as I think back on the Sea of Galilee and I think back of the Wailing Wall and all the other areas, was as I went into that tomb and I looked into that corner, it was empty. Now, that may not mean a thing to you, but if you've ever been there and that truth dawns upon your soul, that we serve a risen Savior, one who is alive forevermore. For the last 200 years, for the last nearly 1900 years, all of these other men who have founded religions, they are dead. They are followers. They cannot point to any one of them who is living. Their remains may be embalmed somewhere or enshrined somewhere. But we know that we follow a Christ who is alive, because He alone is not one of the gods. He is the Almighty God. He is the supreme sovereign God alone. In Him is life. In no other is life. He is the one who sustains life. John, in talking about this activity and the fact that Christ is alive, he expresses this in the closing verses of this same chapter. His message is that God the Son, who ever was the eternal Word, after having expressed Himself as the Creator, that He brought the universe into existence, that after He brought the universe into existence, He became the incarnate Word. He became the incarnate Word that men and women might have the knowledge of God. For without the knowledge of God, no one would ever see God. There must be a knowledge of the true God. And so Jesus Christ, our Savior, comes into the world to show us, to give to us, to relate to us, to make sure that we have a knowledge of who God is. What is implied and involved in the Lord Jesus Christ becoming the incarnate Word? We will look at under three headings. Number one, the mystery of the divine condescension. Is it a mystery? I cannot read John chapter 1 without it baffling my mind. When I read verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's a mystery that God would become man. Perfect God and holy man. Perfect God. And so to understand the mystery of this divine condescension, I want us to look at two things first. The mystery of His being. In the beginning, we read in verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But secondly, I want us to see the mystery of His becoming. It says this in verse 14 again as we read on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Man always aspires. God alone condescends. God alone condescends. In the beginning was the Word. And as the incarnate Word, He was, according to verse 3, the Creator of all things. It's said like this, all things were made through Him. There are a lot of people out there this evening who are taking credit. We've just passed laws in our own country, copyright laws, it's called. Because when man composes a song, he don't want anybody else to take credit. When he makes a record, he doesn't want anybody to be able to copy it. When he has a design, he wants to say it's his. But I read here that all things were made through Him. There's only one who has the copyright law. Even though man may create their own laws. This law is written in heaven. He is the divine creator. Only God can create. Only God. We read of 7 babies just being born just recently. Then 5 doing very well, 6 months old in Atlanta. We've had a couple born here through the same process in our own community. Man can do amazing things today. Take your heart out, put it on your chest. Take pieces, take valves and arteries out of your leg and patch up old arteries. But only God can create. Only God can give life. Man can take your heart out, put another heart in. But only God can sustain life. Only God. Only the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. There are a lot of people out there who, when you mention the word God, in their mind, He can be anything. But when we speak of God, we are talking about the only eternal sovereign God, the only one who exists and subsists by Himself, and all things were created through Him. The Son is God. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was ever the delight of His Father. His Father spared Him from His side, gave Him to a world that would reject Him, a world that didn't deserve Him. And yet a world that would go to hell without Him. You and I would have no hope in this world. Nobody in the Bahama Islands would have hope this evening without Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem coming. And so I love going to Bethlehem when I'm in Israel. And I love going into place that is called the church where the Lord Jesus Christ was born. I love to go and see that little cattle shed. It's nothing like what you have imagined in your mind. Because it was a little cave somewhere. That's what it was. Was there hay? Yes. But you see, it wasn't just some shed built somewhere. No, it wasn't that at all. But there we see a place where, I don't know if that's where he was born, but I know that somewhere in that land where I walk, where I tread my feet, I know that my Savior, Jesus, came. That's the same Bethlehem. I travel a few miles and look out on the shepherd's fields, and I know that the shepherds came and they were watching their flocks out in those same fields. And it brings joy to my heart to know that I have trusted in him and that he came into Bethlehem seeking for me, seeking for the whole world. But John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You and I, beloved, are trusting in one who is the creator of all things. This is the God who became flesh. And when you think of the grandeur of this world, you think of the vastness of this world, you think that my Savior, he created it. He made it. They're talking about, was it 7 of these planets that are lining up tonight? You've heard that in the news today, right? The 3 of them you can see out here if you look out in the west, and on the Weather Channel they were showing on the west coast. It was clear, no cloud. They said, people here will be able to look up and see. On the east coast, they showed our area clear. They said, you'll be able to look up and see. But I think it's 4 of the planets. You'd need a telescope to see them. They said it'll never happen in another 2,000 years. And the other weatherman said, well, I'll look tonight, because he said, I won't be around to catch them the next time. And I said, I hope you're trusting in Jesus Christ. That's what I said. I know he couldn't hear me. But only God could do that. Only God could do that. The mystery of his being. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. As the incarnate Word, he was the creator of all things. But secondly, he's the sustainer of all things. Without him, nothing was made that was made. That's verse 3. Nothing. Now, I don't care how they try to dissect that word, nothing. I don't care how they go back to the original and try to find a different connotation to the word and try to water it down. I am saying I take it for face value. It means absolutely nothing. Nothing, absolutely nothing was made without him. Apart from him, nothing can stay. Nothing can continue. The word is consist. And the Bible says it like this in Hebrews 1 and 3. He upholds all things. And I believe that. I believe that little word all, A-double-L, beloved. I believe that he, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God, upholds all things by the word of his power. He doesn't need schemes. He doesn't need the devices of men. He doesn't need to send rockets up into earth stations up there and repair all of these satellites and all the other stuff that goes on. You know how he does it? You know how he keeps it all? They're talking about global warming and all this other stuff. But Rush Limbaugh was really laying it on him this afternoon, because he doesn't believe in all that stuff. He says, haven't we always had floods? Haven't we always had these things? But the Lord Jesus Christ, he sustains all things. He upholds all things by the word. Doesn't need all these instruments. Doesn't need all these long arms to stretch out. Doesn't need all these mighty men. Doesn't need all these computers and all these brains. He doesn't need it. He is. He is God. He is God. All things by the word of his power. Thank God for the word of his power, beloved. And thank God that that same God spoke that word and I became alive in Christ. He gave to me everlasting life. In him all things consist. Colossians 1:17 says it like this. One of the astronauts who enjoyed one of those adventures of walking on the moon, Eugene Cernan, he said, "Our world appears big and beautiful as I sit up here looking down on the world. All blue and white. You can see from the Antarctic to the North Pole. The Earth looks so perfect," he said. "There are no strings to hold it up." Any of you watched the Thanksgiving Day parade from Pasadena, California? There they had those giant animated characters. Some of them, what, they said, 70 feet tall. And you know, some of them, they had about 40 men holding on to them with strings because they had helium inside to keep them up. And one of the announcers said that one of them, in their practice or somewhere, broke loose. And they traced it and sent Air Force helicopters after it and landed in a cornfield 30 miles away. But think of it. This world, as he looks down, he saw no strings holding this world. What a sight. You and I can't imagine that. Sitting up there in a spacecraft, so many thousands of miles above the Earth, orbiting around it, and they're looking down and seeing this world that he was going to come back to, that he had left, where all of his family was, all of his friends were. And seeing that world up there upheld by the word of his power. And he said this, "The earth looks so perfect. There are no strings to hold it. There's no fulcrum upon which it rests." Contemplating the infinity of space and time, he said he felt as if he were seeing earth from God's perspective when it was created. Yet wonder of wonders, God is the sustainer of all things. The entire universe is dependent upon his sustaining power every moment of every day. Now the verses before us also show, number three, that he is the revealer of all things. It says it like this. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then it goes on to say this in verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. What kind of light? All knowledge? All wisdom? They all have their sources. Atheists would say that they don't believe that. They would not credit man's knowledge to God. And yet the Bible, the Word of God, you see, you've got to discount this Word. You've got to say that this is not the authoritative word of the living God. You've got to deny this living word of God. If you're going to discount the fact that he upholds all things by the word of his power, that all wisdom and knowledge and understanding have their source, not just now, but eternally, in the past, in the present, in the future, they have their source in the eternal Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. No wonder. Is it any wonder that Paul burst forth with those glorious words of praise? I think it's Romans 11:33, yes. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, Paul says, are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? That's a question he asks. Or who has become his counselor? Who can become the counselor of God? You hear all sorts of things about this person's a drug counselor and the other one's a this other kind of counselor and counselors for this and counselors for that. Who can counsel God? He's the chief counselor. Isn't that what's said about him when he comes into the world? Jesus Christ is the counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so he says, or who has become his counselors? That's a question. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? God doesn't need anybody to give anything to him, for everything comes from God. God requires our hearts. He longs after the hearts of men and women. Does he love us? He loves our hearts. He loves our affection. He loves our loyalty. He wants us. He loved us. He loved mankind. That's why he put him in the Garden of Eden. God placed him there. And that union was severed. You know why it was severed? Because of sin. But then the sin bearer comes into the world. It's God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the incarnate one. That's why he comes. That's why he comes. That's why God became man. Because there was no other way. There was no other good enough, we sing, to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, the depths, he says, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who has given to him? Who has become his counselors? For of him, and through him, and to him. I like that. I'll say it again. This is the Bible, beloved. For of him. For of him. For through him. For to him are all things. To whom, he says, be glory forever and ever. Then he says, so let it be. Amen, Paul says. And yet the amazing fact remains that the revealer of all things, this one, our Savior, who has revealed Christ God to us, and has revealed all things to us, he became a learner. For after his birth, we read this about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Learning obedience, Luke 2:58 and Hebrews 5 and 8. It's Hebrews 5 and 8 that says this. Learning obedience by the things which he suffered. He was a suffering Savior. And so, first, there's the mystery of his being. But secondly, there's the mystery of his becoming. The Word became flesh, becoming. He wasn't always here, beloved. He wasn't always here in the form of a servant. He wasn't always here taking upon him the form of man, taking upon him the manhood of mankind. Jesus Christ wasn't always here. There was a time when he became man. Not a time when he became God. There's a lot of people who think that that's when Jesus Christ became God, when he stepped into time. That's not when he became God. He ever was God. He ever was God. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same Logos, the same Jesus Christ, ever was God. And I said earlier, in regard to the mystery of his becoming, man always aspires. Man's always trying to get up. Man's always trying to climb higher. And God alone condescends. In fact, it is only of God that it can be said, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When I would want to exalt this flesh, when I would want to pat myself on the back because of some achievement, because of some brilliance that I think I have, or something that I think I've accomplished, I must come back to this portion of Scripture that says, he, the Creator, humbled himself. Will I ever understand it? Throughout the countless ages of eternity. Eternity is going to be that time when we are going to be, these things are going to be revealed to us. All the mysteries, they're going to be unfolded to us. It's going to be easy for us to understand then in perfect bodies, with perfect minds. I don't care how brilliant the mind. I don't care how educated the person might be, he comes to that point where he says, I don't understand God. His love is too deep for me to understand. I can't fathom the depths of his love. Past finding out. And he asked to say, with the hymn writer, oh, the love that true salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And then he's humbled when he says, mercy, there was great and grace? Say it again. What's free? What's free? You see, there are people out there who are trying to work their way to heaven tonight. There are people in this Bahama land who have this message when it goes on the radio, and they're trying to work their way to heaven. And they're going to miss it. That's what breaks our hearts as evangelists, as we move about and as we meet people and we see people and they say, oh, I heard that message. Or they're in a crusade like we were in recently in Green Turtle Key, and we see them come and walk away. Good message. See tears come in people's eyes. And then realize that only a step to Jesus, but it's only a step to eternity, where they'll be damned forever. And so the mystery of his becoming, Jesus Christ condescends. What a mystery! You never think of the Queen of England as condescending. She doesn't bow before her peasants. Her peasants bow before her. You don't think of monarchs bowing. You think of subjects bowing. But I think of my blessed Savior as he took a basin of water. And he took a towel. And he took those dirty feet of those disciples. And the Bible says he washed them. He washed them. And he said, this is an example. Ever condescending, humbled himself. How far did he go? To the point of death. That's where it took him, beloved, to death. That's where it took him. Because that humility involved subjecting himself to the will of his Father God. And the will of his Father God was that he would be the scapegoat. There would be no other remedy for sin. God had no other plan. Think of it, beloved. When Jesus Christ stepped into time, God had no other plan. There was no plan B. There was no plan C. There was only one plan. And Jesus Christ, the very God, the Creator, my Savior, beloved, in eternity past, in the eternal councils, when he volunteered for this task, listen, beloved, he knew there would be only one plan. Because, again, let me say, there was no other good enough. Because when we talk about the goodness of man, I think the apostle reminds us that it's only as filthy rags, as a pile of garbage, our righteousness. But when we talk about good in Jesus Christ, it is perfect good. Perfect good. Paul could say when he thought about his goodness, his own goodness, Paul could say, me? I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Well, Paul, how serious is that? He says, I'm the chief of sinners, but saved by grace. Martin Luther could pen those words after he had been a slave trader. And after he had sinned and deserved hell and all of its punishment. And I think of that great hymn of the faith, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But Martin Luther could only be saved because Jesus Christ, God's Son, stepped into time with no plan B. No plan B. There was only one plan. A couple of weeks ago, we went into one of those places that touches my heart the most. It was Caiaphas' house. I don't think we would ever go to Israel without going to Caiaphas' house. And then going on down the stairs, down into a hole in the ground. There was no stairs, you see, over 1900 years ago. It was a cave in the ground. And they found a hole in the top of that cave. And they let him down into that cave. There was no getting out. They had already beaten him. They had already stripped him. They had cruelly mistreated him. Jesus, our Savior. The place is designed, the little hole is designed for about, well, it looks to me like it can fit about 20 people. But our 46 people came down the stairs and crammed and crammed and crammed. And we said, now picture, see that hole? There was no stairs. There was darkness. And that's what our Savior did, beloved. The psalmist puts it like this, talking about his condescension. Because you see, from heaven, it was a continual condescending until he went into that tomb. And all of our tour, we do everything and trace his footsteps until the last day we go to that tomb. And then sit in the garden and have the remembrance service and have the Lord's Supper looking on that tomb. Again, let me say, might not have been that one. But I know my Bible tells me that he was placed into a tomb where never man lay. It might not be the same Calvary where they point us to that has the face of a skull. Rather might have beaten it and worn it, it may not be. But beloved, somewhere nearby there, Jesus hung on a cross. Because as I stand, there are the city walls of the old city. I can see it to my right, about 100 yards away. And I know nearby there, somewhere there, because around the corner is the eastern gate. It's sealed up. It's waiting for him to come. Because those same Jews don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as their Messiah. He was not. They're still looking for him to come. Blind. Judicially blind. Blinder than Paul was on the road to Emmaus. Blind. Because they've heard the gospel time and time again. And they close their ears. They shut their ears. The mystery of his becoming man, becoming sin. And I say Paul's, David said it in Psalm 40. When David talks about that condescension, David says, he came down into the hole of the pit which I had digged. And when you think of that, it breaks your heart to think that he would come down to where we were. Some of us think that we were pretty nice, but let me tell you, beloved, when you think of a person down in a pit of noise, a pit where animals would fall in, water in that pit, carcasses that had rotten, let me tell you, if you got down in that pit, you were soon going to smell like that pit. And yet my Savior came. That's why I see him, beloved, in that fellow who's a drug addict. I see him in that girl who's a prostitute. I see Jesus Christ coming. I see his coming. I can see the same truth, you see. He's coming into the hole where they are. And I see me. I see us. I know it's hard for us sometimes to put ourselves there. But talk to some of our people who have been saved from a life of debauchery. And they'll tell you that they could smell the hole that they were in. It had the smell of death. It had the smell of hell. And Jesus came. And I like what the psalmist says after that. He lifted me up, he says. I kind of try to imagine the psalmist now shouting, glory, he lifted me up. Where did he lift you from, David? Out of the miry clay. What did he do for you, David? He set my feet upon a rock. Out in California, you walk down a street, they've got all these stars who have all these affairs and do all these bad things. And they come along and they stick their feet in the raw cement and they leave their print there. But I'll tell you what Jesus did for me, something more than that, beloved. He set my feet upon a rock. And that rock is Christ Jesus. No wonder top ladies could say, he eyed my soul in the cleft of the rock. That shadow's a dry, thirsty land. Aren't you glad this evening, beloved, that rock is Jesus? You and I may shake on the rock. We may tremble on the rock. But let me tell you, that rock is Jesus Christ, the immovable rock of ages. Peter, you're only a piece of the rock. You're not that great rock, Peter. And sometimes, Peter, remember what Jesus said to you, Peter. I prayed for you so your faith won't fail. So your faith won't fail. You might fail, but your faith won't fail because your faith has found a resting place. Not in device nor greed. You're trusting in the ever-living one. His wounds for you shall plead. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so it's the mystery of his becoming. Like man he walked, like God he talked. His words were oracles, his deeds were miracles. Of God, the true expression. Of man, the finest specimen. Full orbit humanity, crowned with deity. No trace of infirmity, no taint of iniquity. Behold the man. Behold thy God, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seed, hail incarnate deity. But I trust your heart has been encouraged in the Word of God. Not because of anything that I might have said, of what I think, but because, beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into time, took upon himself flesh, that he might go to a cross and die for us, is now living and lives forever. Father, we give thanks to thee this evening. We thank you for thy precious word. We thank thee for the eternal God, who has taken upon him flesh. Thank thee for the incarnation. We thank thee, Father, for every expression of his holiness, and of his majesty and his glory. All the glory of this Christ of God. Father, we see it in your word. We thank you for every expression of that glory. We thank this evening, Father, that you're concerned about our scripture. Concerned about our knowledge of you. Concerned about our knowledge of our Savior. We thank you, Father, that we ever came to know the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that your care also extends to those physical areas of need. Remember Sister Annette. She faces surgery tomorrow for Monty. For the family, we pray, Father, that thou wilt be everything to them, all of them. We pray you'll bring her through, give her healing of a body. We pray, Father, she might be able to glorify thee, Father, in all that you do for her. Think of our brother Gordon as he's expressed, Father, the tragedies and the difficulties. But we know, Father, no tragedies, Father, that come into our lives. We know, Father, that these things are allowed and you have a purpose. But, Lord, we realize it can be so difficult and so hard. We think of the areas, Father, that Brother Gordon and his family have faced in the past months. With the passing of his father so suddenly. The losing of a grandchild that he loved so dearly. And now, Father, whatever the situation with his dear wife, dear Father, you understand and you know. We pray you'll give grace. You're the God of all comfort. You're the God of all grace. You're the God who sustains. You uphold all things by the word of your power. If you could uphold this world, you could uphold all of us, Father. And we thank you, not just one of us, but every one of us. So we're praying for your sustaining and upholding and powerful grace for him and his family during this time. We pray again, Father, for Swanson Curry and his dear wife. We pray for her, Father, she might turn to Jesus Christ and Swanee as well. Lord, that they might look to him, not just as an idol at Christmas time, not just as something to cause us to celebrate and have a good time, but Lord, that Jesus came, that she might have peace and might have hope. We pray that someone might be able to give her the gospel story. Open her heart. May it be right for the gospel. Remember others who are sick. Lord, remember Freddie and Lucy. Who have drained because of this virus. Others, Father, we don't know about, but we realize, Lord, there are many who are sick and many who have been affected in this last week. You know them all. We pray for every situation of life that we face, that we might turn the reins of our life over to thee. Have victory in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name.